Today is July 29th. July 29th, 1588, the Spanish Armada was defeated by the English. What does that prove? There's no security in military might, even if it's claimed that you're the greatest naval power on earth at the time. In 1981, on this date, Prince Charles married Lady Diana. We were in Bangladesh at the time. We remember watching it on television, and everyone was thrilled with this fairy tale story that looked like it was going to be happiness ever after. And what do you learn from that? There are no guarantees in marriage. There's no guarantees in life. In 1945, on this date, the Japanese sank the USS Indianapolis. And it was a horrific attack. There were over 1,000 men, 1,196 men on board. Only 318 survived, but only 350 were killed by the torpedo. 50 died in the water due to their injuries, but 483 were killed by sharks in the worst recorded shark attack in history. History Channel had a special on that just this past week.
And I saw that before.
Never gone, right. They spent 84 hours in the water, and the commander of the Indianapolis was the first commander in wartime in command of a ship to be sunk, to be court-martialed, because he had taken off on his own without an escort. And that's why they had to wait 84 hours in the water and why 483 men were eaten by sharks. It was a terrible, terrible event. The rest of the story, to give you the Paul Harvey version of it, had that attack occurred 3 days earlier, the first atomic bomb to be dropped on Japan would have been at the bottom of the ocean, because the Indianapolis carried it to the Pacific so it could be assembled and then carried to Japan. So the Japanese just missed by 3 days that happening. Another part of the story is the commander of the submarine that torpedoed the Indianapolis was also at Pearl Harbor. Fascinating thing. Well, all these things teach us that there's no easy road, even if you survive a disaster, because there are no guarantees of what will happen after that. Life is not easy. Life is not an easy road. We have a saying, hang in there, right? Do you feel like you're hanging in there this morning? Sometimes by your fingernails, just barely hanging on, and maybe it's just scraping along as you're trying not to go down. Henry Dempsey was a pilot. He was flying the East Coast between two cities. And as they were up in the air over the Atlantic, he heard a strange noise in the back. He turned the controls over to his co-pilot, walked to the back. At that moment, the plane hit turbulence, and he was thrown against the door. The door opened, and he was thrown out of the airplane, thousands of feet above the Atlantic. That was the noise he had heard. The rear door had not been secured. The co-pilot, seeing the warning light that a door was open and not seeing the pilot return, knew immediately what had happened. Before he began a rapid descent, he radioed for a helicopter to come to the area immediately to search for the body of Henry Dempsey. And at that moment, he went into a dive 200 miles an hour, descended thousands of feet to get down on the deck, eventually landed the airplane, and when they landed the airplane, they found Henry. When he was thrown out of the airplane, he was able to grasp the ladder that was outside the door, and he held on through the descent, through the landing. In the landing, he managed to keep his head 12 inches above the runway. And when they found him, they had to pry his hands from the ladder. He was really, really hanging on. So if you're hanging on this morning, remember that if God is gracious and helps out, you can survive just like Henry did. And when we come to Psalm 102, that is basically the story we have here. We have the story here of an individual. We're not told whether it's a man or whether it's a woman. We are told that this individual is in great distress and straits. They are evidently ill. They're evidently about midlife. They are near death. At the same time, they're living in a nation that is suffering terribly. And also, there are enemies that are afflicting this individual. I've entitled this Ashes, Tears, and Owls. You'll find out where those come from as we go along. Psalm 102 is one of the penitential psalms, so-called, because the church traditionally has used these or read them at times of confession. This psalm, among all of those seven, though, however, is probably not as much a song of confession as the others, because he does not, the individual here, the psalmist, does not confess sin at all. It seems that he or she is suffering much as Job suffered, without knowing why they suffered, and perhaps even suffering for righteousness. This superscription, the heading we have on the psalm, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord, there's no other heading like that anywhere in the psalms. It's unique. A prayer, it's called. We have seen prayers. Prayers of David in Psalm 17 and 86. A prayer of Moses in Psalm 90. And don't forget the prayer of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. This psalmist suffers from illness, suffers from anxiety over Jerusalem, which is in ruins, and is harassed by enemies. And through this psalm, we're going to see one message primarily, that as the psalmist begins to focus on God, and that God is eternal and does not change, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that becomes the psalmist's response to the growing awareness that he, or some have suggested she, has all too soon reached the end of a very, very brief life. So that's the setting for the psalm. Yes, Tom?
And this is not attributed to David at all?
No.
Because it sounds like when he was, when the baby had died,
right.
It sounded like up to, before that point, it sounded like he had no help.
Yeah, because of the condition of Jerusalem here, it's probably a psalm written during the exile, which would be long after David. Okay, let's read the psalm together, shall we? A prayer of the afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a harp. My heart has been smitten like grass, and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread, because of the loudness of my groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. So now you know where the ashes, tears, and owls come from, right? Now we're going to sing this. It's on the last page. And just to give you an explanation on the last page, in order to make the tune fit, which is the solid rock, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the tune we're going to use. To make that fit, we have to leave out one line in each of the five stanzas. So the ones that are shaded there in yellow are the ones we're going to leave out. If you want to follow up here, I've already left them out up here. So you don't have to remember that as we go through. But it'll fit if we do it that way. All right? So let's sing it. Lord, hear my prayer and let my cry have ready access unto thee. When in distress to thee I fly, attend, O Lord, to my desire. Oh, haste to answer when I pray, for grief consumes my strength like fire. My days as smoke pass swift away. My heart is withered like the grass. In lonely grief my days I pass. And sad my thoughts upon my bed. My foes reproach me all the day. My drink is tears, my bread is grief, for in thy wrath I pine away. My days are like a fading leaf, but thou, Jehovah, shalt endure, thy throne forever is the same, and to all generations sure shall be thy great memorial name. The time for Zion's help is near. Oh, let thy gracious aid appear. Look thou in mercy from above. O Lord, regard the prayer of those who love the walls of Zion well, whose hearts are heavy for her woes, who sad amid her ruins dwell. Thy power and glory shall appear, then all the kings of earth shall fear, and heathen nations serve the Lord. The Lord exalted on his throne shall still the lowly captives moan, and save his people doomed to die. All men in Zion shall declare his gracious name with one accord, when kings and nations gather there to serve and worship God the Lord. Okay, now that we've read the psalm and we've sung a paraphrase of the psalm, what kind of sentence prayers might you derive from this psalm?
Give me strength, O Lord.
Okay, give me strength, O Lord. All right, good. Others? I can think of one just out of the illustration. Protect me from the sharks. Right? Using it metaphorically.
How about, Lord, help me hang on?
All right, Lord, help me hang on. Good. All right, anyone else? Other prayers that we could have from this psalm?
Thank you, God, that in a changing world, you know, your word is everlasting and your kingdom is forever.
Amen. Good. Anyone else? Yes, Butch?
Salvation is eternal as opposed to temporal.
All right. We do need that reminder, don't we? We have to have an eternal vision. Look at things in the light of eternity. All right. Anyone else? Other prayers? Well, I've given a few here for you. They're on the back page there. Father, when I am sick, please hear my prayer. Help me to focus on you rather than my problems as I lay awake at night. Have you had that problem this week anytime? Lord, bring the nations and their leaders to you. This is a missionary psalm too, because it's talking about that happening. I praise you, O God, because you never change. What a wonderful message. The changing circumstances we face. The Jewish prayer book, the Siddur, here's the Siddur Lev Chadash, which means of the new heart, has this prayer that is derived from Psalm 102. Eternal God, help me to feel your presence when dark shadows fall upon me. When my own weakness and the storms of life hide you from my sight, help me to know that you have not deserted me. Uphold me with the comfort of your love. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? I don't know it in Hebrew. No, I'd have to get the Hebrew prayer book out to find out. All right. The outline for this psalm's very brief. The first 11 verses are the lament. It's introduced in verses 1 and 2, and then the psalmist lays out his complaint, his requests. And he is sick, and so I've entitled these first 11 verses, Sickness in an Ephemeral Life. He feels like his life is at an end. In fact, that he has less than a day to live because he talks about the lengthening shadows. The evening is coming quickly. The second, verses 12 through 22, is the heart of the psalm where he turns to God for help and focuses upon him. Here we have the praise that is offered. It's like a hymn of praise. Security in an eternal Lord in spite of his sickness and his insecurity. And then lastly, in verses 23 to 28, it is kind of a summary of the entire psalm. It has an encapsulation, a short form of the request, the lament, but also it goes back and gives a summary of the praise as well in verses 23 to 28. So I've entitled that Servants for an Enduring Lord, because he refers to himself as a servant, but he also refers to those who are servants of God in Jerusalem, those who become servants of God among the nations, and the servants of God who serve in the future. And some of you may be laughing a little bit about, I managed to get some alliteration in again. All right? Verses 1 and 2. In these verses, look at them. Hear my prayer. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me. Incline your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. Five different ways that the psalmist requests help from God. He requests that God hear his prayer. Now, isn't that really, right at the beginning of the psalm, doesn't that tell us that when we feel insecure, when we're sick, when we're suffering, when we're afflicted, what is the first thing we ought to do? Pray. Pray, 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 and pray again. Pray impassionately for God to hear and to answer. I was reading a book that my wife got me for our anniversary called The Perfect Catch. And I think there was a message there for me, right? It's really by Norm Wright, who's a great fisherman, lives up in Bakersfield, and he's writing about 60 devotions for bass fishermen. And when I first saw that, I said, wait a minute, I'm not a bass fisherman. Those are kind of ugly fish, those big mouth bass especially. I like trout. Well, he did get the trout, but there's a lot of things in that book that were things that I said, oh, wait a minute, a trout fisherman went right this way. But he gave an illustration at one point. He said, you know, fishing takes work. And so does prayer. Prayer takes work. Sometimes we get to thinking that all prayer is just thinking about something. But that's not really prayer. Just thinking about something is not really praying. When Mike called last night and requested prayer for Jonathan, and they were up at the hospital emergency room, he asked for prayer. And you know, it took work to remember because we had so many other things we were doing last night. And I had to keep remembering, I need to pray, I need to pray, I need to pray. And to pray for him. not just think, but to pray. And I was amazed in some ways how hard I found that to be. Because it's so easy to just forget and to think, well, I've thought about it, so I've prayed about it, and it isn't so. And constantly the Lord was jabbing me a little bit here and there to make me stop and really pray. Really pray. We need to pray. Not just think about things, but to pray about it. Worrying and fretting over our situation is not prayer. That's worrying and fretting over the situation. Right? Lying there and thinking, it sure be nice to get up from this bed of sickness, is not prayer. Prayer is consciously focusing our minds and our hearts, and sometimes even our mouths, into praying specifically. The psalmist does that. We see that immediately. He is a prayer warrior. These two verses are like the preface for the whole psalm. It sets the tone. It lets us know this is a prayer psalm, which it is called. It's a prayer of the afflicted. In verse 3, he first mentions his days. My days have been consumed in smoke. He comes back to those at the close of this section, verse 11. My days are like a lengthened shadow. Again in verse 23, he has shortened my days. Again in verse 24, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. There's a theme here that's going on. I find that fascinating because one of the previous psalms of prayer we had was Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. And what was mentioned in the prayer of Moses? You have appointed to man that he live for 70 years. But his days are short. I found that fascinating. That the preceding prayer was also a prayer that recognized the brevity of life. He believes his life is brief. It's vanishing like smoke. And the corresponding statement, my days are like a lengthened shadow, forms a frame for this first third of the psalm. It closes it out. It's an inclusio. It's a bracket. It's a framework that helps frame the psalm and frame this section of it. And the theme, my days, and its repetition going through it. That lengthened shadow is the shadows lengthen as the sun goes down. Tonight, we're sitting up here on the green lawn and we're enjoying the summer fest, and as the sun begins to set, watch the shadows. And the shadows lengthen. They seem to lengthen faster and faster and faster, right? And the older we get, it's the same way. Life moves faster and faster and faster. The shadow lengthens. We see the evening coming. This psalmist is seeing it at a time in the midst of life, he says, or she says. And it's very interesting to watch that. Notice the second figure in verse 4. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. That's another picture here of how quickly... Speaking of hair, yeah. my grass just fell out. It just didn't wither. All right. In verse 11, I wither away like grass. So we have a double framework around these verses that help to set it off. The brevity of life. And it appears here that that's what bothers this psalmist more than his illness. More than the abandonment and isolation he feels. More than the enemies who are harassing him at the same time and chiding him and saying, basically, where's your God and why isn't God answering your prayers? It's the thing that is dominating his mind is the brevity of life. The brevity of life. But he's not going to allow that to drag him down into a morass of despair and depression. Watch what he does as we go through this psalm. Again, it's a reinforcement of brevity of life. My bones cling to my flesh. This is because he doesn't have an appetite. He's so ill, and he's also spending a lot of time in prayer and fasting, it appears. We'll get to that in a second here, explaining where that comes in. He's suffering from his illness, doesn't feel like eating, and as he faces that, then his muscles begin to atrophy. The skin begins to hang on his bones. He's gaunt. His bones cling to his flesh because they don't have muscle to cling to. His empty skin adorns his deteriorating body. We've watched this with different people who have reached the end of their lives or faced serious diseases like cancer, that there are times when this is exactly the stages that they face. Now, in verse 6, I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I had become like an owl of the waste places. A pelican? Well, it's just a guess. It's just a guess. No one knows exactly what these birds are. They've been translated three or four different ways. The point is that whatever kind of bird it is, its habitat is in desolate and waste places in ruins. A vulture could be involved. Vulture, hawks, eagles, owls are all involved. Right. Although the point isn't how he looks as much as how he feels, yes, in being abandoned and lonely and dwelling in a waste place. Best guess here is probably these are two different kinds of owl. They particularly inhabit ruins of old cities that are destroyed. Isaiah 34:11, but pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it the line of desolation, the plumb line of emptiness. Zephaniah 2:14, flocks will lie down in their midst, all beasts which range in herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars, birds will sing in the window, desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedarwood. Desolation is involved in this. Part of this is due to perhaps the background of the psalm. The psalmist is perhaps living in or near Jerusalem, which is destroyed at this point in time, and so feels that in particular. He indicates that he's isolated and lonely. Notice here the picture of the lonely bird on the housetop. And it's the picture here of one bird on a housetop. It's not a whole bunch of birds. You normally expect to see a whole bunch of birds on a housetop. I remember one Sunday coming to church and we're driving past Kmart, and the top of Kmart was covered with seagulls. Unbelievable. Now, it would really stand out if there was just one there. And you'd say, why only one? Where's the rest of them? And he feels left alone. And interesting thing here, both of these birds here, whatever they are listed as unclean animals in the book of Leviticus. So some have suggested he feels unclean too because of his illness. I have eaten ashes like bread. Now some say that's because of his lack of appetite that he's eating the ashes. Perhaps it's like Job sitting on a heap of ashes and it's gotten into his food, put ashes on his head in mourning. Because that's what happens when people grieve and mourn in the ancient times. They put ashes on their head. And maybe some of that's getting into the food. Another part of that is that Job sat and he in this heap of ashes. And remember, later he repented. He repented in sackcloth and in dust and ashes. So maybe here is an implication of repentance by the psalmist. And the ashes are part of the repentance and shows up that way. In Isaiah 44:20, the ashes represent the unsatisfying and futile beliefs and deeds of one who worships idols. So some have suggested that's not involved here, idolatry, but maybe the food is as though it were ashes. It's unsatisfying, unpalatable, and offers no real nourishment. And notice it says that in the same verse, it says, and mingled my drink with weeping. Mingled my drink with weeping. In place of taking liquid nourishment, the psalmist weeps. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Psalm 42:3. And Psalm 80:5, you have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. That's figurative. They're not literally drinking the tears. It's the idea that they are just crying and crying and weeping, shedding tears, and that is the water instead of drinking anything. Verse 10 talks about the indignation and wrath of God. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. The psalmist here appears to acknowledge that his condition results from sin and God's wrath in punishing sin. It doesn't specify a sin. Notice that. There's no confession here. But perhaps he's recognized this generically. I am a sinner. And therefore, sickness, suffering has entered the world. We're not told exactly what it is. He implies by this, however, that he's not trying to justify himself like Job did, which is interesting, but that it's justified. He does not feel himself worthy of being delivered by God and healed. And he's thankful for what security he gains because he knows the eternal God. Now, that's the amazing thing here. Notice, instead of being depressed and in despair, sinking down into a morass of self-afflicted grief and sorrow, he is rejoicing that he knows the eternal God and that things will happen even after he's gone. He's not indispensable to the program of God. God's still going to fulfill his word. God's still going to establish Zion. He's going to rebuild it. And he's going to bring future generations to himself. And he's rejoicing in this, that though he passes away quickly, God will not leave. Though he passes away, God is still at work in the midst of Israel. It's fascinating to see that. And verse 12 is where you see that change take place more emphatically. But you. Now notice in verse 11, the last line said, and I. Notice the contrast. I wither away, but you. It's a strong contrast. Many of the Psalms that are laments make the switch to praise with that beginning. But you. But you, O Lord, abide forever. It's emphatic. It's the turning point of the psalm. It's that beautiful point. That's God. But God. But God is merciful. But God is eternal. But God is unchanging. God is the focus of the psalmist. He focuses on the eternal God rather than on the vanishing self or the vanishing man. James Montgomery Boyce, this was mentioned this morning by Dave. I think, Dave, you read Boyce on Psalm 102. If you still want to get hold of a good commentary, a good exposition of Psalms, James Montgomery Boyce's three volumes published by Baker are just a marvel. They're wonderful. He said, claiming a right to health or anything else may seem spiritual. It may be described as a proof of strong faith by faith healers, but it is not spiritual at all. It is actually a proof of worldliness or secular thinking in the church. We are preoccupied with health issues because we are preoccupied with ourselves. Perfect health is not a right. And ill health is often as much a gift from God as wholeness. So let's talk about that. In what ways are illness and suffering a gift from God? Pardon? Say it again? Okay, we look at the thorn in the flesh that Paul had to teach him what?
Patience.
Okay, illness and suffering are a gift from God in that they teach us patience. What else? Jerry?
Keeps you at a very sweet place at the Christ.
All right, it keeps us close to God. Keeps us at Christ's feet in prayer, right? In our need. What fellowship to have. That's a gift, isn't it? Yes? Heavenly minded rather than all earthly minded, right? You know, we have a saying, don't we? Some people are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But the real truth is, too few are heavenly minded enough to be of any earthly good. Right? Yes, Phyllis.
I was going to say,
or Jessica, I called you Phyllis, your mother. Jessica. Amen. That's right. Right. I just had an email that said that one of our D-Men students who graduated in May had a heart attack, and they found his arteries were closed down to where they were only 2% open, so he's going to have open heart surgery. And as they wheeled him into his room, he gave his wife a list of books to bring to him while he's in the hospital. All right. So you see, illness has a time to get some reading done. All right? Jonathan.
Maybe we take a minute to address how you handle people's claim to healing ministries today, whereby they quote the dispensation of Christ's healing ministry and they use that, or Old Testament prophecy. How would you give us some help to give a brief answer?
Okay. First of all, I think we need to, instead of looking at all the healing passages, we need to look at all those passages where someone suffered or had illness that God did not heal. People like Job, for example, who suffered a long time without healing before God. And we have Moses, right? We have, you have Paul with the thorn of flesh, the thorn in his flesh that bothered him. We have the person who was born blind and lived years and years and years blind. And not because he committed any sin, according to John's gospel. I think we have to look at a lot of those things. And also I think that some of the passages interpreted as giving healing, such as 1 Peter, there that by his stripes we are healed, citing it from Isaiah 53, are often taken as physical healing, when in reality, by context, it's spiritual healing from sin. And so I think we have to be very careful and cautious of that. And then we look at the healing ministry of Christ. Remember what the pastor brought out so excellently this morning. What was the first major thing Christ did in his ministry in the Gospel of Mark? Did he heal someone? No. What did he do? He taught. He taught and he preached. Now he cast the demons out of the demoniac there in the synagogue. But he preached. He taught. That's the focus. And so there are times here when we by focusing on the healing ministry of Christ, we are denigrating the preaching and teaching ministry of Christ, and by that we're denigrating the Word of God. We're putting the Word of God below physical health. So I think that's just partial answer, just as a beginning to work on that. Linda?
Well, I think too that we can bring in the aspect of how Christ dealt with Satan. That he taught as a direct reputation to Satan. And so illness can be that same kind of thing.
Right.
Because Satan has the world, so he thinks. And so our well-being is probably uppermost, and God can show that it isn't. That even in sickness, I can give you the strength to overcome.
Okay, good, good. Any other ways where illness and suffering can be considered a gift from God? Yes, Butch?
I think it's a great antidote to pride.
All right, yes.
It's very simple. I mean,
it humbles us.
Even in the issue of Paul and the thorn of the flesh, the feeling I get is that pride would have been his big nemesis in reality because of the background. He really was a special guy.
Yes.
You know, so.
Okay, good. Joe?
I think it's easy to be thankful when we're doing good and everything's going good. But it's a growing experience when you're thankful when things aren't so good.
Amen. Absolutely. And don't we really not understand what blessings we have until some of them are taken away? Mm-hmm. Like health? Tom?
I think of Fanny Crosby.
Yes.
Hemp that she was blind.
That's right.
She received her blindness.
And think of what perhaps might have happened had Fanny Crosby not been blind. Maybe she wouldn't have written such hymns. But her senses, through her blindness, were heightened. That, you know, sometimes just talk with Nita Mays. Talk to her about her suffering that she's going through. Talk to her about the suffering she's had even as a child. We heard the other day that she lost the tips of some of her fingers through an accident when she was a child. And she's been through a lot of suffering in her life. And think of what a sweet lady she is, her trust in God, her joy. She's a prayer warrior. And you think about that and you see it. And how did she get to be the woman that we know and that we have learned to love and admire, except through some of that suffering? And it's not ended. I mean, her suffering is increasing through time. We need to remember that and pray for it. Uphold her. Encourage her. Rejoice with her in that God is eternal and unchanging in spite of her life changing. But if we see people like that and we want to be like them because we admire their spirituality, we must stop to think about how they got that way. The cost to get that way. And sometimes, you know, we need to go through that ourselves. Joe? Right.
Or it can work the exact reverse and realize how insufficient we are and when it comes to God.
Amen. Great. John?
And what you were just talking about, Kerry Hardy, one of the lecturers at the seminary, was talking about this, and he was making the point that the suffering person in the body of Christ is a gift to the body from God to show the body how to suffer.
Amen.
And he says he believes, and so he drew a picture of a physical stick figure on the board. He drew an imaginary part, you know, the side, and said this person's body represents part of the body of Christ that's suffering, and we all look to that part and see how they suffer and learn from them. So Anita May is for us an example of how to suffer and we need to encourage her, of course.
Right. And how else will we obey God's command to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep if no one ever weeps? And how will we have an opportunity to minister to those who grieve and sorrow if no one ever grieves and sorrows? Those are joys as well. Yes. Amen. Right, Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. There are good. And good is something we can be thankful for and rejoice. And isn't good a gift from God?
Not necessarily our good.
Not necessarily our good. Notice here, even in this context, the psalmist is going to point at Jerusalem and its suffering as a city being destroyed and saying that that suffering and that destruction, when God then reverses their situation, is going to be a testimony to the nations to bring them to the Lord. How many times recently have we had situations in our congregation where people have suffered various afflictions and we've seen death that resulted in someone coming to Jesus Christ? Think of James Tilton's sister, Debbie, who came to Christ after James's death. Yes?
Robert?
Robert's, yeah, Robert's brother, when he died. Then he came to Christ. You see, we don't think about that sometimes the suffering we face is evangelistically determined and purposed. God's putting us in a situation where we can be a testimony for the hope we have in Christ in spite of the problems we face now. Barb?
Well, and then in Genesis, probably he did the same thing that Joseph had. His harm was sent to him while suffering could come to us, not meant for bad, but meant for good.
All right. And look how long he suffered. Left home as a 17-year-old, and some figure it was in his 30s before his father and family joined him in Egypt. So there's 15 years, perhaps even longer, that he spent in Egypt, away from home, kidnapped, sold into slavery, and God kept working through him. And at the end, what did he say to his brothers in Genesis 50? God intended all this for good. God intended all for good. Every time I get ready to board a plane, and then something happens that's delayed, I think about the fact, well, I've got to just be patient here. Let God work. There's a reason for this. All right? Just be patient. You know what happens? Too often, instead of being patient, we get in a panic, right? Yeah? And we just got to learn to be patient. God will use these things as a gift from him. Anna, did you have something? Amen. That's it. God is using us. Remember, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is responsible for carrying a message and representing the one he serves in any circumstance. It may involve danger. It may involve loss. It may involve risk. But we are to be willing to go. Joe?
You mentioned Romans 8:28 in counseling. That's usually where they go and that's usually where they stay. But the why...
Yes.
And that's our temple being made into the image of Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many.
Absolutely.
So that's our goal.
Yes.
That's the purpose of us being here, period.
Amen. So here's another gift from God. Our glorification, our being made in the image of Christ, conformed to his image, step by step, day by day, suffering by suffering. Yes?
Also, Baker said that God is more interested in the process because that's what sanctifies, you know, that's what, you know, putting us into his image. Whereas we're like waiting for the end of the illness, we're waiting to be through the suffering, that's what we're like praying towards, and that's our goal. But to him, the value is the process. That's what.
Amen. Okay.
All
right. Fantastic. Well, thank you for making an excellent discussion of this question, because I think this is the heart of the psalm. If we don't learn this from the psalm, we haven't learned from the psalm. I think this is its core message, trusting the eternal, unchanging God in the midst of changing circumstances. Yes, Dr.
Joe brought that up. Dr. Martin King used to say, you can't take 20 without taking 29.
Without taking 29, which is true of just about every passage of Scripture that we quote, right? It's got to be taken in context, and it fills it out beautifully. Don't forget verse 29 in Romans 8, 28. Well, verse 13, have compassion on Zion. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. Notice the hope of the psalmist. He knows it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. It appears here that it's toward the end of the exile, and this psalmist, and this is why some say this is Daniel who wrote this psalm. There's some who believe Daniel wrote this psalm. Because, remember, Daniel chapter 9, he sees the same truth. He sees that appointed time has come. The 70 years of Jeremiah's prophecy have been fulfilled. The Babylon exile in Jerusalem is in a pitiable state. It's in ruins. Its stones are tumbled down. It's in dust. Only God's compassion and his grace can reverse her condition. It's just a pile of rubbles. Nehemiah 4:2, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? This is a Sanballat. Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Psalm 137, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Notice what it says here in verse 14. Surely your servants, the believers, find pleasure in her stones and feel pity. The word for feel pity here is related to the same word that's translated be gracious in verse 13. And it has the idea of to be dear. Even the dust of Jerusalem is dear to the saints. They enjoy the fact that God has promised that he will come to Zion and that he will dwell in their midst, and they will become a voice of God, an example to bring the nations to God. Her inhabitants are destitute, according to verse 17. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute. He has not despised their prayer. They've been stripped of everything that they cherished. And with nothing, they cherish that which God has promised to bless. An uncertain future lies before them, but they know that the future that God has promised will come to pass. It's not their personal futures that's important. It's the future of God's plan and his blessing Abraham, as he promised. The psalmist in his affliction identifies with the people of Jerusalem. As he is sick, so they are suffering. As he is suffering and seeing brevity of life, they're suffering and see the brevity of life. But they both together can focus upon the promise of God, that God's future is certain. And they turn then to God, the name of God primarily here, verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth, your glory. And it's kind of interesting here because the Hebrew word for name and the Hebrew word for hear my prayer, and the Hebrew word for heavens all have in it the sh sound and m sound, the sh and m, shame, shemayim, shema. And that is a play on words that is used throughout this psalm. And it helps remind that the hearing God hears from heaven, and he will glorify his name. He will be glorified. The focus of verses 12 to 22 is on God and his name. The title Yahweh is occurring six times. One time it is Yah, and that is at the end of verse 18, may praise the Lord. That's just Yah, and it's a play on there I'll mention later when we get to it. Notice verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come. This is the only time in the Psalms that this type of statement is made about something needing to be written down, that praise should be written. It's a hymn-like praise from the afflicted saints that is going to be passed on to future generations to tell the glory of God. Think about that a minute. It's so unusual, the way it interrupts the psalm at that point. When you and I are ill, or we're severely afflicted, perhaps we ought to write a journal of praise to pass on to our children and grandchildren. We just listed a whole bunch of things that God gifts us with when we suffer, right? Have we told our children that and our grandchildren? Have we left a record of that for them? We've talked about keeping a prayer journal, recording our prayers, recording the answers, but what about a praise journal? Even during difficult times, and think how that will change us. If we can focus on praise for God in the midst of our afflictions and keep a praise journal while we're suffering, that's part of our healing process. That's part of the encouragement we'll have. That's part of the way we then begin to focus again on God like the psalmist did and see that He is eternal and unchanging. May praise the Lord at the end of verse 18. That's using Yah for Lord. The statement alludes. It's not exactly hallelujah. It's Yahalal-Yah. But it's referring to that. It's a pun written by the psalmist that causes the reader to say, oh, hallelujah, at that point. That a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, hallelujah. It brings that to mind, the praise. Verse 20, when it says those doomed to die, that's literally the sons of death. I think you might have a marginal note. Now, one of the major problems of this psalm is found in verses 25 through 27. And that is that it appears to be messianic in its reference. Why? Because Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 uses it to demonstrate that Jesus is more superior than the angels, indeed superior to any other person or being except God Himself. That He indeed is the creator of all. That He is the Messiah. And notice how in Hebrews, one word is added. The word Lord. And who's it addressed to? It's addressed to Jesus. It's addressed about Jesus. We see you here in verse 25. Of old you founded the earth. But it doesn't say Lord. The writer of Hebrews takes this and applies it, interprets it of Jesus. And so this has always been a problem. How could the writer of Hebrews do that to a text that would not be understood in the context here in Psalm 102 as being messianic? Well, first of all, there's one answer that it's quoted from the Greek Septuagint, and it's quoted alongside of, in Hebrews 1, we have Psalms 2, we have 45, we have 110, all messianic psalms quoted in the context to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to all other persons and powers. So some have said, well, look here. And by the way, the Septuagint put in that word Lord. 250 years before Christ, it said Lord in Psalm 102 in the Greek translation because they were already interpreting it as being the Messiah. Before the Messiah's birth, the Jews themselves interpreted this verse as messianic, or at least applied it as messianic. That's the first answer. Second answer, perhaps it is just like Hebrews 1:6, which quotes, and many of our versions say it's from Psalm 97, verse 7, but it doesn't really fit that literally. It only fits the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And it is not part of Scripture. It's not part of the Hebrew text. So maybe it is like that, that it's just a matter of saying, well, the popular Jewish interpretation of Psalm 102 was about the Messiah. So the writer of Hebrews says, look, you yourselves say that this applies to the Messiah, so then he has to be that. It's not saying they were right in their interpretation. It's just saying you yourselves already say. You even use this verse that's not in the Hebrew to prove this. So he's just throwing it back on them, saying, look, your own popular belief teaches you that the Messiah is greater. All right? The third possible way, and this is the way I take it, is that the writer of Hebrews accepts the fact that the Son of God is the creator of all things. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says it very clearly. In these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Colossians 1:16 says the same thing. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 says the same thing. So I think the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 102, which is very clearly about the Creator. And he's just saying what they already know. The one who actually created is the Son of God. That revelation was not given in Psalm 102, but it was given later so that we would know and so that he knows. So he applies. He says, we know by Christ's own teaching, by Paul's teaching, by John's teaching, we know that the Son of God is the one who created all things. So therefore, Psalm 102 talking about the Creator is obviously talking about the Son of God. I think that's the way it's being used. It's similar to the refinement of the identity of the person of the Godhead in Isaiah 6, because we read there that Isaiah was in the temple, he saw the glory of God, the Lord of hosts, the King, and there's nothing in the passage there that tells us that we would look at it and say, well, it's God, maybe it's God the Father. It's not until Jesus says that no one has seen God the Father, that the only begotten is the one who's declared him. And that Jesus himself in John 12:41 identifies himself as the one whom Isaiah saw lifted up, that we understand it was the second person of the Godhead. So it's just clarifying what was not clarified in the Old Testament. It's not changing it. It's not adding to it. It's now telling us exactly which person of the Godhead is involved. Verse 26, Willem van Gemeren said of this, the perishing of the heavens and earth, they will perish, but you will endure. There's that contrast again. And it's strong. In the Hebrew, it's very strong. They themselves will perish, but you and you alone will endure. Grand and old as they are, the heavens, the earth, they are like nothing in comparison with the Lord himself. He will be forever, whereas they will perish and be of no use like a rag. You are the same, literally, as I am he, like in Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he. Literally, it says, you are he, in the verse here at Psalm 102. I am the first, I am also the last. I am eternal. I am unchanging. Uncertain as life might be, there's one unchangeable certainty, God himself. And it's in this, that a diseased, despairing, derided, and destitute individual, man, woman, or child, finds hope. As long as God retains control, there is hope. Since God can care for Zion, since God will fulfill his promises to Zion, he is able to take care of me, he is able to take care of you in your situation. So let's apply this. The applications of Psalm 102. In all of our life's changes, God never changes. That's an astounding truth that's emphasized by this psalm beautifully. And I find it interesting. So many quote from Hebrews 1:10 through 12 for that reason, not realizing it came from Psalm 102 and not realizing the context in Psalm 102 of an afflicted person. Number two, heaven's God cares about what happens here on earth. He cares. Therefore, we ought to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. When God favors Zion, the nations will fear God. God's not through with his evangelism, with his program of redemption to reach out to all the nations. The last, preserve your praise to God for posterity. Be a beacon, not a barrier. All right? I think of that all the time. I think of my daughters gave me journals to keep track of things about my life, things God has done. And I take them with us every time we go on vacation because that's when I get the most writing done in them. And I've been thinking about this all this week as I've gone through the psalm over and over again. How much praise is in that journal in times of suffering and affliction? And believe me, I'm going to be this next 3, 4, 5 weeks, I'm going to be looking at that and writing some things in there to follow what I'm exhorting you to do. To follow this psalm and to record our praise. Well, thank you. I be back in class with you again in September. Meanwhile, remember, next 3 weeks we'll have Fred Schwamm. The last 2 weeks before I return, we'll have Gunner in here. And if either of them is incapacitated for any reason, Jonathan has agreed to take their place unless it's on the 12th when he has something else. And so we're well covered. So class will be here. We'll be gathering. Come, have fellowship together. Make certain that you come to study the Word and to pray and to encourage one another. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Word. How we thank you for this psalm. As we first come close to the psalm, it appears like darkness. But in the darkness, we see the brilliant light of the stars and their brightness and the eternity like of God, our Savior, shining like diamonds against a black velvet background. And that brightness shines even brighter because of the suffering and the affliction. And, oh God, how we thank you that you are eternal and unchanging. Help us each one to learn to praise you and to thank you for your unspeakable gifts, even during times of trial and affliction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.